Amen. Now give me a second here while I create a little bit of room for myself. I realized I had not done this earlier. And I'm sitting there looking at him saying to myself, Andrew, you need a little bit more room than that. Much better. Well, it's that time of year, isn't it? It's that time of year when we start to say, what am I going to do this coming year? What are the commitments I'm going to make? What are the changes I'm going to try to change? And we start to wrestle through that. Has anyone started to think through any of their New Year's resolutions? Just wave at me if you've started to think through some of your New Year's resolutions. All right. So we do that. Some of you are saying, I've done that for years. I've tried it for years. It doesn't work, so I have totally forgotten about it. Who's in that category? Maybe a few more. Okay. That's okay. I am finding that if I want to make some commitments, it's better that I don't do it around New Year's because maybe I'll have a better chance of surviving and doing it. So, but what I want to do at this point today is I would like us to kind of look forward. And I'd like us to think a little bit about where we're going this coming year and kind of unpack a couple of things. But as I say that, I'm not going to tell you we're going to go nuts. Any of us want us to go nuts? I don't want to go nuts. I like staying normal, a little bit sane, but I'm excited with what God is going to be doing this coming year, so we want to take some time to do that, and we want to take some time to think about that. But I want to look at a couple of individuals, or a couple of stories from the Bible, from both Ezra and Nehemiah. Why I am looking at them and thinking about them is both of them have been in the process of rebuilding. Just as we as a church are in the journey of rebuilding or restoring or returning. And so I want to look at Ezra and Nehemiah for a few minutes this morning. And I want to read through their stories and kind of comment on their stories and then unpack a few things for us to chew on and think about as we move forward. So we're going to start with Ezra. In this book of Ezra, we read about the nation returning to the land and they come back to rebuild the temple. And they receive permission from the king to rebuild the temple. Not only do they get to come back after the captivity, but they get to come back and the king gives them supplies and resources and some of the old things that used to be in the temple. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in and squished Jerusalem, when he took it and he flattened everything, tore down the temple, tore down everything else, when he went in and pillaged all of the land, it's amazing. They didn't just take it and trash it. They didn't just take it, bring it back to Babylon, and melt it down. They actually kept records and they kept track of stuff. Now think about this for a second. To me, this is amazing. In particular, in the story of Ezra, twice from the Promised Land, they write back to the kings. And twice the kings send people into the library, into the records room, and they find stuff. Amazing. But think about it for a second. So any of you move? You move? Okay. Anyone lose stuff in the midst of a move? Yeah. So mom and dad moved up from Florida. I have a whole section of my attic dedicated to stuff that mom and dad moved from Florida. Do you know how much we have looked in there since they've moved back? Double goose egg. Zero. I have a pile of boxes on the porch behind my chair. Do you know how many times we have actually gone through those boxes? Once. Because we were looking for something. So we went through them and looked through them. Once, my brother, just over Christmas, yesterday, we had a Christmas gathering. He came home, he came down, and he brought envelopes. And he said, okay, over the years, I have inherited stuff from people's basements and attics. And I said to myself, I no longer have any room, I no longer have any space. And so what I did is I went through it. I went through that stuff, and I decided that this could go to Andrew, and this could go to Paul, and this can go to Ruth May, and this can go to Esther, and this can go to this person. And so I put stuff in envelopes, and I don't want it coming back. And so it's on my desk at home. I haven't gone through it yet. But then I'm going to have to say, so what box do I put in so that my kids can figure out what to do with them then gone? So this is what's amazing to me. Now think about this. We think we have, it's modern day. We know how to keep track of things. But this is like back in the day. They're not quite in chisel and hammer to keep records on tablets, but they're like, it's not like computer time. And they don't have like printing presses, and that they don't even have like paper factories. They like have to send someone out back to whack stuff, shake stuff, roll stuff. It's like a huge process to make parchment and paper. And they keep track of everything. It is amazing. So when the people of Israel returned to the promised land, they knew where to find the implements that Nebuchadnezzar had carted out of the temple. They knew where to find it. And then when they wrote back and they asked questions, they literally could go to the library, go to the records room, and they found information. It boggles my mind. It's amazing. But both cases, there's a return. There's a return to the land, and there's a rebuilding. And as these things happen, there's reactions and responses. So I just want to read these two stories, and then we can talk about some of the things that take place there. So I'm going to just turn over. I'm going to read through the outline as you have it on the screen. I'm going to start in Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. It says, the construction of the temple of God began in mid-spring. So they had come back. They had brought all of the supplies, all these resources that the king said to bring. And all that was provided. And he said, you have permission to build the temple. The temple began in mid-spring during the second year after they arrived in Jerusalem. The workforce was made up of, what is that word? Made up of what? I just want to make sure you heard that word and saw that word. Was made up of everyone who had returned from exile, including Zerubbabel, son of whoever. Jeshua, some of someone else, and his fellow priests, and all the Levites. The Levites who were 20 years old or older were put in charge of rebuilding the Lord's temple. They worked at the temple of God. The workers at the temple of God were supervised by Jeshua with his sons and relatives, and Kidmel and his sons, all descendants of Hodaviah. They were helped in this task by the Levites of the family of Henadad. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets. And the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanks, they sang his song to the Lord. He is so good. He is faithful love for Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. Now just pause for a second. They're starting to build. Guess what? They finished the foundation. Party time. Just celebration. Something that they were committed to starting to build, and the first part, the foundation, the structure that everything else was going to build on was completed, and they were thrilled. But then we go on to chapter 4. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders and said, let us build with you, for we worship our God just as you do. We have sacrificed to him ever since King Esradin of Assyria brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders of Israel replied, You may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us. Pause for a second. Do you know why they were saying no? It's not because they wanted to be bad neighbors. It's not because they wanted to be unfriendly. But they had gone into captivity. And God had sent them into captivity because as a nation, they had turned their back on worshiping the Lord alone. And they had worshiped the gods of all of the other inhabitants of the land. And they had been involved in all of this idol worship. And God sent them into captivity. And God's objective and plan in sending them into captivity was to break them of this idolatry. And so when they came back to the land and their neighbors say, can we build with you? We worship our gods as well. And we'd love to help you build your temple and help you worship your God just as we want to worship ours. And they go, no. We've already been down that path. It did not end well. We're not going to worship other gods and we're not going to celebrate other temples and other idols. We're going to worship the Lord our God alone. Not alone, just ourselves. We're going to worship him alone, i.e., we're not going to worship anyone else. We're not going to give attention and praise to anyone else. We're only going to worship him. Then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. And again, what took place during one of these times is this is when the first time they wrote to the king and said, King, do you know the Jews are rebuilding their temple? You understand the problem of the Jews rebuilding the temple? These are stubborn, rebellious people, and they breed rebellion. King, you don't want these guys rebuilding their temple because they're going to be rebellious, and as soon as they get this done, they're going to turn their backs on you. They're going to say phooey on you, and they're going to rebel. You don't want that to happen. And so the king said, oh, I didn't realize that. He says to his scribes, I want you to go into the records, and I'd like you to find out a little bit about the history of this land and these people. And he looked, and he found out that indeed, historically, they were rebellious and stiff-necked and stubborn. And so he writes back and says, tell them to stop. They must stop building the temple. But we go on. When this letter from the king Artaxerxes was read in Ram, Shimashi and other colleagues, they hurried to Jerusalem. Then with a show of strength, they forced the Jews to stop building. So the work on a temple of God in Jerusalem had stopped, and it remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. They started. And because of the pressure, the cultural communal pressure, and because of the opposition that was taking place all around them, and then as they wrote to the king, for 16 years, they had to stop building the temple. But then we turn to Ezra 5. At that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah in Jerusalem. They prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. In Zerubbabel, son of and Jeshua, son of someone else, responded by starting again to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. What happened? God intervened. And God kind of came back after a period of time and said, guys, it's time to build. Build. And the prophets of God were with them and helped them. But Tattenai, the governor of province west of the Euphrates River, and this other guy and their colleagues soon arrived in Jerusalem and asked, who gave you permission to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? They also asked for the names of all the men working on the temple. Don't you like this, how this works? Who gave you permission to build? Who said you could do this? We're taking names. Oh, we're gonna tell on you. We're taking names. They're bringing the pressure. But because their God was watching over them, and the leaders of the Jews were not prevented from building until a report was sent to Darius, and he returned his decision. So King Darius sent this message. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province west of Euphrates River, and this other guy and your colleagues and other officials west of the Euphrates River, stay away from there. Do not disturb the construction of the temple of God. Let it be rebuilt on its original site, and do not hinder the governor of Judah, the elders of the Jews, in their work. And we read in Ezra 6:15, the temple was completed on March 17th during the sixth year of King Darius's reign. 20 years after they started to build the temple, they finally finished. But it took them 20 years. And in between the starting and the laying of the foundation and the rebuilding of that temple that took place during the second year of Darius's reign, a 15-year window, 14-year window of no activity existed. This is the first group that came back to Jerusalem. And this is the first thing they did, was to rebuild the temple. And they came back with permission to build. But there's another individual. His name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah worked. He worked in the West Wing kind of thing. All right? So we read in the news, we talk about all of these people that work around the president. You have the guys who run the cabinet. You have the guy who runs the White House. You have all these various individuals in charge of things. Nehemiah was part of the inner circle of the king. He was one of those people who would always be circling around the White House, always circling around the president's office. But he in particular had a unique job. He was to make sure that the food being served wasn't poisoned. Now, you also know how there are unwritten rules in places that the people in leadership don't always know, but the people coming alongside and helping say to everybody, bah, 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 and they go, oh, okay. And the ones in charge don't know, but everyone around them knows the secret rules you got to follow. One of the secret rules you had to follow is whenever you were with the king, you had to be happy. You know, we have this saying in our culture today that if mommy ain't happy, nobody's happy. Well, in this culture, truly, really, really, truly, if the king ain't happy, nobody's happy. Because the king ain't happy, it's not that you may not get dinner, it's you might lose your head. And so when the king wasn't happy, bad things happened. So the rule was, always be happy with the king. We don't want you being unhappy. We want you happy, happy, happy. But his brother came back from Jerusalem and was telling him the things that were taking place. And it weighed heavy on his heart. Because they weren't prospering. They weren't growing. They were open to persecution. They were open to attack. And they weren't prospering and moving forward. And a real burden rested on his life. So he established a thought process and he put together a plan. And for the very first time, he went into the king's presence not smiling. And the king said, why are you unhappy? And he told the story and he presented his plan. And the king said, okay, go for it. That's when we read these words. So he started to execute the plan. He started to put it in place, and it was centered around rebuilding the walls and making Jerusalem safe and secure. He says, so I arrived in Jerusalem. Period. That's important. 3 days later, I slipped out during the night. Taking only a few others with me, I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's wall, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and the burdened gates. The burned gates. When I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So, though it was still dark, I went up the Kidron Valley, instead inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, "You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" they asked. Isn't it amazing how they just go right back to that whole rebellion component? So I replied, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historical claim in Jerusalem." Now, they start, and what do they walk right into? Opposition. But he executes and establishes the plan. And I won't go all the way through chapter 3, but I want to come down to verse 28 of chapter 3. And it says, "Above the horse gate, the priests repaired the wall." But then this is the part I want you to see. "Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house." Man, historically, I listen to people talk about this, and man, this is so smart. And the logic of this was so smart. First of all, they didn't have to travel real far. They didn't have to go real far to be a part of the building process. But if you're rebuilding the wall and you're building this wall to make it safe and secure, if you're building down a block across your neighbor's house or on the other side of the city, if you're tired and it's a heavy stone, I'll get a smaller one. It's good enough. That might happen in the conversation, and you may not give as much energy or effort or much passion to making sure it's built really well. But as you read through chapter 3, it starts to describe all the people who are building, and as he identified here, and everyone built a piece of wall that was directly across the street from their house. Do you think they had incentive to make sure the wall right across the street from their house was good? Oh, yeah. My wall ain't coming down. If they're going to get in here, they're not going to come in through my front door. They might come around the corner, they might come around the backside, but they most certainly are not going to come through here because I did a poor job. And so everyone who was responsible make sure they did an excellent, and they're motivated. Because they're building the wall because there's opposition. They're building the wall because there's tension. They're building the wall because they haven't had prosperity. Because people can just get in and take whatever they want and give them a hard time. So everyone's going to do a good job because they're taken care of right in front of their house. It goes on. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build a wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse even if a fox walked along the top of it." I don't know if you've ever seen fox walk around, but they're fairly nimble, not very heavy. Just mocking them. "Then I prayed, 'Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders.' At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm." Now pause for a second. You ever notice how that goes, by the way? You start out and you're gung-ho. And then as it gets going and takes a little longer than planned and it's harder than you expected, you're not so gung-ho anymore. You get tired. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and to throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain, 'The workers are getting tired, and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves.' Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, 'Before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work.' The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, 'They will come from all directions and attack us.' So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then I looked over the situation. I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, 'Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' And when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and the officials and all the people, 'The work is very spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding. Then our God will fight for us.' We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day." Now, I love this part. "During this time, none of us, nor I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water." Dude, you need a bath. I read that, and that's what comes to my mind. But he's focused. "I'm not going to get caught with my sandals undone, pants down, shirt off. I'm going to be ready. The instant I'm needed, I'm going to be there." Now, this is going on. I won't read all of this, but then in the midst of all of this going on, in the midst of the building of the wall, you can read about this in chapter 5. "But about this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews." Why? Because some of the Jews were oppressing other Jews. And they were doing things that were unethical, inappropriate, wrong to one another. So what does he have to do? He has to resolve the tension and conflict because they're building the wall together, but they're also arguing with each other and at odds with each other as they're building the wall. That's in chapter 5. But then we get to chapter 6. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. The gates are really important. The doors are really important. So you can have the walls done, but if you don't have any gates on the city, you still can't keep your enemy out. Now you know better where they're going to come in, but you still can't keep them out. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Not Uno, Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending this message to them. I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave the same reply. The fifth time, Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand. And this is what it said. Now, here's, you got to understand. Four times, message. Got a message for you. Got a message for you. Fifth time. It's kind of like, hear ye, hear ye. It's not no longer a private message, no longer something that's just being individually given. It's an open letter. It's like a letter in the editorial section of the paper. It's communicating so that everyone will know what's going on. Now it's, okay, you're not going to come, you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to put it out there for everyone to hear. There is a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you, look, there is the king of Judah. You can be very sure that this report will get back to the king, i.e. King Darius. So I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. You better do what I'm telling you, or I'm going to hurt you. Typical bully tactic. But now he's no longer just having a conversation with himself. He's broadcasting. And as he's broadcasting, he's saying, I'm just letting you know. Everyone's hearing this news. I'm telling everybody. I replied, there is no truth in any part of your story. You are making up the whole thing. They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. Later, I went to visit Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and grandson of, again, the names kill me, who was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together inside the temple of God and bolt the door shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight. But I replied, should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it. Listen to this. I realized that God had not spoken to him, but that he had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah the Sanballat had hired him. Even internally, the conflict that exists. And what was going to happen here? This was to validate the open letter that he was going to the temple so that the priests would anoint him and declare him to be king. He was being manipulated unethically so that it would look like what was being proclaimed and declared was true. They were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they would be able to accuse me and discredit me. Remember, oh my God, all the evil things that Tobiah and Sanballat have done. And remember Nodiah, the prophet, and all the prophets like her who have tried to intimidate me. So on October 2nd, the wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. And when our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. What's interesting is so many similar things taking place. But the building of the temple, 20 years. The building of the walls, 52 days. Interesting, the rebuilding journey and the rebuilding process. A number of things stand out to me as we walk through this, because we are in a rebuilding journey. We are in a restoring journey. So number one, we see it in both of these stories. Expect opposition and tension. When we continue a journey, when we do a journey that God calls us to do, we should expect opposition and tension. Expect it to surface. Expect it to arrive. Why? Because when God's people get together to start to pursue the work that God wants them to do, there's a force that exists that does not want that work to be completed. The evil one does not want a church standing in this community that says, we stand for Jesus and we want to help connect people who are far from God with Jesus and his church. The evil one does not want people in this community who are far from God to be connected with Jesus or to be connected with his church. The evil one's intent, the evil one's desire is to encourage and facilitate as many people as possible to enter into eternity apart from God. Now, Scripture says that the lake of fire was a place created for him, and we read in Revelation how he will be cast in the lake of fire and he will exist there forever. Satan knows his destiny. He knows he's not going to win. He knows he has lost. But he doesn't care. He wants to destroy as many people as possible. And so when he sees the people of God seeking to do the work of God, fully expect that he's going to bring opposition and tension to the work, both externally and at times internally. We should expect it. Always should expect it. Number two, plan to respond when things go differently than anticipated. When we begin a journey, we should know from the outset that there's going to be hurdles and obstacles. We shouldn't, when we go, wow, I wasn't expecting that. You ever have that moment in your life? Whoa, I wasn't expecting that. You should expect something. We may not know what it is, but we should expect something, and we should have already planned to respond when unexpected, unplanned things start to surface. In Nehemiah in particular, he had planned and he had prepared a response. He fully expected to have opposition. He fully expected the people around to be opposed. And what was his response?
Build the wall.
But they're shouting at us and they're scary.
Build the wall.
But I'm afraid.
I'll put guards out there. Build the wall.
That was his response. We got your back. We're going to help protect you. We're going to pray. We're going to cry out to God. God is going to watch over us. God is going to take care of us. God is going to defend us. I'm putting soldiers there in front of you. I'm putting soldiers behind you. We're going to watch. We're going to look. We're going to keep our eyes open. But we're not going to be intimidated. We're not going to be fearful. And we're not going to be pushed around by the people who are trying to oppose the work of God. We are going to stand shoulder to shoulder. We're going to pursue the task that God has called us to pursue. And we're going to build the wall. See, Nehemiah understood he was expecting opposition, and he had prepared a response. Build the wall. Build the wall. Because he knew full well that if they stopped building the wall, the mission would not be fulfilled. And they would cease to function the way God wanted them to function. Oftentimes, we think that Giving in to pressure is the easiest path forward. But it's not. The best path forward is to pursue what God calls us to do, because that's the path that brings victory. That's the path that brings the success that God desires us to experience. And Nehemiah planned to reply, build the wall. We'll put out guards. We're not going to accept the intimidation they seek to push. We're going to build the wall. 52 days. 52 days. There's another thing that happens in both of these cases. And it's what we desire and what God does. God shows up. Can I tell you, it's amazing as you do things. We need to expect God to show up. We need to expect God to reveal himself. We need to expect God to show himself. We need to expect God to be at work. And he does. It's wonderful as people of God work together to pursue the things that God calls them to do, and God shows up and God does work in people's hearts and lives. This room is filled with people whose hearts and lives have been changed and transformed because of God showing up and being at work in their lives. See, God does it. God shows up. It is, for me, it's been an amazing year this past year. Just, you know how you kind of get stretched and pulled? And you keep on saying, God, what are you doing? And in the midst of all that being stretched and pulled, you see God's hand at work, and he continues to reveal himself. It's not always easy. Can I tell you? Building the wall was not easy. They were picking up heavy blocks. They were moving boulders. Daddy, it's heavy. Your brother will help you. Okay? It wasn't all easy. But God showed up. And we should be expecting God to show up, because you want to know something? We are the people of God. We are the children of God. And this church is not our church. This is Jesus' church. And Jesus got stuff he wants us to do. Not good English, but it's true. Jesus has things that he wants his church and in our community in Toms River to accomplish. And he's got a task for us. He's got a mission for us. We've identified that mission to connect unconnected people with Jesus and his church. Our church is filled with people who are far from God. And they need Jesus. And Jesus wants salt and light in our community. Jesus needs people who are going to be friendly to their neighbors, who are not going to put up signs, don't walk in the grass, but who are actually going to be friendly to their neighbors and say, hey, how you doing? Talk over the fence. That's a wonderful thing. Who are going to show up and be friendly in the neighborhood, who are going to show up and maybe help someone with a flat tire. It's amazed me. Just simple acts of kindness give us opportunities to speak into the lives of people. Jesus has a job for his church for us to accomplish. And this is not our church. We have the privilege of attending this church, but this is Jesus' church, and he's got a purpose for this church. So we should be expecting God to show up. We should be expecting Jesus to show up in his church. So what are some of the things that we're specifically seeking to go this year? Specific things. Names and at times words are tough to come out of my mouth. I see people joking around when I can't talk. I do this for a living and I still can't talk. Let me talk about some of the sermon direction we're looking to go as we're looking to go over the next 6 months. We're looking to deal with communication. And as you have this invitation card, this on the back was for Christmas Eve, but on the other side, can you hear me now? We're going to be dealing with issues of communication. Now, I had the privilege of doing a couple weddings this year. And as I was going through those weddings and walking through those couples, I was dealing with issues of communication. And I had like, you have those times when you kind of go through stuff and you go, duh. I had one of those moments. It was like, duh. Andrew, what are you thinking? I said, we're gonna talk about these communication things with the church family. Because it doesn't have to do with just newlyweds and new married couples. It has to do with how we interact with people. How we do life with people. So sometimes it has to do with between a husband and a wife, but sometimes it has to do with a neighbor and a friend, a coworker, parents and child. It's across the board. And communication, how do we interact and how do we communicate in healthy and positive ways? Do you know we really struggle in our community to, in our culture, to communicate well? We don't do it well. We play all sorts of games with communication. But people want to communicate well. So we're going to walk through a series at the beginning of the year on communicating well. We're going to talk about what it means to be engaged in life with Jesus and engaged with his church. Because Jesus wants us engaged. By the way, how many people started to build that temple? Everyone. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life and God wants you engaged. He wants you engaged. And so we're going to talk about that. We want to dive into Easter a little bit more again this coming year. And we want to talk about the things that God has been doing. Because Easter, there are two amazing times of year for us as a church to celebrate. Christmas and Easter. As we celebrate Jesus coming and the things that God has done, but then also as we celebrate Easter. Easter is that time where we celebrate the finished work of Jesus Christ. Man, it's like Super Bowl time, guys. It's like celebrating the amazing things. Like, woo! We should be rejoicing the amazing stuff that God has done. And we're going to have a privilege, not just today, but for eternity, of diving into that, celebrating that, rejoicing in that. This is great stuff to celebrate. But it's also that message our world really, 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 really needs to hear. Because it's the name of Jesus that every knee would bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And so we want to celebrate Jesus. We want to delve into and dive into, again, the promises of Easter and the things that God has done, because we need to be reminded of that. We need to be given resources to continue to talk to our community and to talk to our friends, and our world needs to hear the truth of who Jesus really is. And you want to know something? We're going to be diving into this for eternity. For eternity. And we will never get to the bottom of the well. For eternity. We'll be looking for dirt at the bottom, and we'll never, ever, ever, ever get there. It's such an amazing thing to dive into and delve into the amazing grace and goodness of God through Jesus. The giving of life. The giving of hope. We want to look at a series and delve into what it means to live victoriously. Do you all struggle once in a while with knowing victory in Jesus? You'll have situations in your life where you walk and you kind of look back and say, whew, I sure could have handled that better. I should have managed that situation a little bit differently. We want to delve into some of those things and provide resources and tools to help us learn to live in victory. Because Jesus wants you to live in victory. Now, Rich mentioned I was going to talk about this. We're going to do life groups. That's up there. Where is it? It should be right there. There we go. We're going to do life groups. We're going to do that this year. Life groups. Can I tell you they're so good? We need to be connected to one another. We should be encouraging one another, supporting one another. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is in Hebrews where it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, I'm using Old King James, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, when I was a kid, I'm going to pick on you for a second. That's why I'm going to use paper though. I'd go to church. And the pastor would go, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's how I use this. It's not too hard. They say, you've got to be in church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Can I tell you something? I'm glad you're here. Really, I'm glad you're here. But you know why you really need to be here? You don't need to be here to make me feel good. If you're just coming here to make me feel good, I appreciate your kindness. But there's so much more more reasons why you should be here. See, we're encouraged to be here not to make the pastor happy, not to satisfy his ego that the auditorium is fuller, but rather we are gathering together to encourage one another, to support one another, to encourage each other in a journey. Because you ever come into on a Sunday morning, or maybe you come into a life group and go, it's been a tough week. And you know, I just need some encouragement. I need my brother and sister to pray for me. I need to be around those who share values and worldviews with me that are important to me and remind me, keep on going. It's not over. We got a mission that Jesus has called us to do, and it's okay. We got a purpose, and I'm going to encourage you to get connected in a life group. Because that's core to where we're seeking to go, so that we can be encouraged and supported in the journey, so that we can stand on the other side of life. Because I got to tell you, when I get to heaven, I don't want to hear God say to me, gee, Angie, you missed it. Oh, yes, thank you. No, I want to stand on that other side of eternity, and I want God to go, high five, dude. I think God might talk that way. You know, I don't think God will be even, next. I don't think God's going to talk King James. I really don't think he's going to talk that way. You ever hear, growing up, I'm going to go on a quick rant. The pastor I grew up with, he would talk. He'd talk normal. And then he would start to pray. Oh, thou most benevolent and beneficial God. And he would talk like, who are you talking to? I don't think God's going to talk that way to us when we get to heaven. I think he's going to high fives around. You did it. Good job. I can't tell you, I want to do that. When I get to heaven, that's what I want. I want a high five. I watched a coach with one of my boys as he periodically calls the guys off the team and go, ah! But other times he calls the guys off as they're going by, he just gives them a whack in the butt. Good job. That's okay. Wouldn't mind getting one of them from God. Good job. That's what I'm looking for. I think you might want one of those too. Good job. Life groups are huge and core to helping just to encourage us and support each other in a journey. So as we walk through the other side, we get good job. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as some do, but encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Guys, this isn't the game. The real game is coming. The real stuff is on its way. So keep your eyes fixed on eternity. So encourage each other, and all the more as you look towards that coming day when you get to be with Jesus. There's another slide there. Put that other slide up. There we go. Discovery classes. Can I tell you? Again, this is one of those places where the churches in history over the last number of years just totally blew it. Totally blew it. Again, for years the church said the purpose of the church is to get people saved. To get people to say yes to Jesus and to pray and ask Jesus to come into their life. Can I tell you that's really, 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 really important? But when I read the Great Commission, I don't read go into all the world and make converts. I read, go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples. Can I tell you, when we look at this process right here, we begin this journey for us in this next step launch. As people come in, we want to help get connected. We want to get to know people. We want to give people a chance to have conversation with Rich and I and our staff and just say, hey, what are you guys about? Where are you going? And so we want to provide that opportunity just to have a conversation. But then we go from discovering new life to discovering spiritual maturity to discovering ministry. And this is an important part of our spiritual journey. It's an important part of that journey where we start to help to disciple you, and we start to help people start to put their roots into Jesus and help to start to put their roots into Jesus' church and start to pursue the journey and the path that Jesus wants them to live out in their faith. I love the conversations we have in our discovery classes. We have some wonderful, great conversations. And this starts to map out that journey of discipleship. This isn't the end of the journey. This isn't the summation of the total of the journey. And over time, we'll build more pieces of this as we continue to build what Jesus has given us to build. But this is a core part of our journey. To help people on their journey to become who Jesus desires them to be. Because we weren't just called to make converts. We weren't called to make a big church. You're called to make disciples. So we want to encourage you to be a part of that journey of becoming who Jesus desires you to be. We're going to seek to roll out, in particular, we're going to talk about this in January, a pathway for leadership development. We want that pathway to be there. We've been working on that and processing through that, and we're going to start to roll that out and communicate that more in our January business meeting. Do we have unanswered questions? Yes. Life is filled with unanswered questions. But I'm excited with the things that God is doing in us. Because we have two statements that drive us as a church. The one statement we talk to you about all the time, and that's our mission statement, connecting the unconnected with Jesus and his church. But the other is our vision statement. That statement is what says, if we get this done, this is what it looks like. And our goal is to be transformed followers of Jesus who love each other and love our community. If we do it right, we're going to be building a community, we're going to be building a church family that loves each other, loves Jesus, transformed followers of Jesus who love each other and loves our community. That's what I think Jesus wants us to be. And that's the goal. That's the destination. I wrote here in my notes, work the flywheel. Can I tell you? We're not going to do a whole lot of stuff. But we're going to try to do the stuff we do well. Because the things we're seeking to do are the core things that we think we need to be doing. We need to be gathering together in this kind of setting, our life groups. We're going to be doing ministry with one another. We've got to keep working that process. So often we are looking for the next fun new thing. Any of you have your favorite meal at McDonald's or Burger King? Yeah, some of us do. Okay? Pretty consistent when we go there, Mom and I are going to go do something, or I'm taking her to the dock, and she said, well, let's stop at McDonald's. It's a Happy Meal. It's a hamburger Happy Meal. Not a cheeseburger Happy Meal. It's a hamburger Happy Meal. Do you know how long McDonald's has been making hamburger Happy Meals? A really, really, really long time. Do you know what's amazing? After dozens, if not decades of times, it's still on the menu. Do you know what's amazing? The Big Mac and the Whopper are still on the McDonald's and Burger King menu. They are still there. And you walk into McDonald's or Burger King and you pretty much can see the whole menu on the screen in front of you. It's not like going into the diner where you have to turn a few pages to find everything. Everything in just a few lines is there. It's okay for us to have everything in just a few lines because we're seeking to accomplish the core issues that Jesus has called us to accomplish. And if we're able to grow to a point where we can add a few more things to the menu, we'll do that. But focusing on the few and to do them well. There's one other thing that I think is huge for you to do. And that word is invite. You're huge in this journey. Without us all pulling together, it's not going to work. And you need to invite. You are the voice of New Life Church in our community. You are the face of New Life Church in our community. In the context of your relationships, you are what people understand New Life Church to be. They don't know me, they don't know Rich, they don't know the elders, but they know you. You are the voice and the face of New Life Church. It's essential that you be engaged in inviting and connecting with people because it's our mission. It's not my mission only or Rich's mission only. It's our mission to connect unconnected people with Jesus and his church. So in both the temple and the wall, it required commitment from what? Everyone, from the community, not just an individual. It required a commitment from the whole to fulfill the mission and work that Jesus has called them to do. Let's pray together. Father, I want to say thank you for the privilege you give us to just serve you. Father, for the privilege you give us to build a relationship, establish community with our community, establish relationship. Father, as we look forward to this coming year, Father, I got to tell you, I'm excited. I'm looking forward to the things you're going to do. And Father, we're going to ask that you just bless us. We're trusting you're going to show up and just do amazing things. And Father, we're looking for what you're going to do in the midst of us. So thank you in advance. In Jesus' precious name, amen.